Okay, let's come back together and take up the issue of grace, which is Roman numeral 4 in your outline. As I indicate there for you, generally the biblical words for grace really don't mean anything more than favor. But in the New Testament, the word doxa, which is translated as grace, oftentimes takes on a more particular, theologically significant meaning. And thus it refers to the divinely initiated and effected solution to the problem of sin. Now, many of us have been taught different kind of cliched definitions for grace. Unmerited favor is one of them. I think that's a pretty bad one, actually, because grace is about what God does in Jesus Christ to attack the problem of sin. I think one of the ones that is actually fairly good is God's riches at Christ's expense. If you recall our discussion earlier this evening, we said that sin is an intruder, and as such, it doesn't fit. It has no right to belong in God's handiwork. It's an outrageous blasphemy against God and His creation, and it's foreign to God's purposes. Grace is God's answer here. It's His answer to sin. The primary function of grace is the removal of sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The purpose of grace is the removal of the cancer of sin. And when that cancer is removed, that to which it was attached is returned to its original intent, response, direction. Thus, grace does not abolish nature, but affirms and restores it. That is to say, the purpose of redemption is not, first of all, to fit us for a life in heaven. Rather, it is, firstly, to restore us to a proper obedience and for a life of service in the world. Grace is by its nature, like you say, it's redirectional. It's restorational. It is meant to restore the good things of God. Thus, Herman Bavinck said this, "Christianity did not come into the world to condemn and put under the ban everything which existed beforehand and everywhere, but quite the opposite, to purify from sin everything that was, and thus to cause it to answer again to its own nature and purpose." End quote. The fundamental theme which shaped Bavinck's own theological thought was the principle that grace restores nature. And in keeping with that, and similar to the last comment, he also wrote this, "Christianity does not introduce a single substantial foreign element into the creation. It creates no new cosmos, but rather makes the cosmos new. It restores what was corrupted by sin. It atones the guilty and cures what is sick. The wounded it heals." End quote. If you're interested in following up on those things, those quotations are from his book, The Last Things, which was part of his systematic theology written in Dutch many, many years ago now, but has just recently been translated and published in English. It's from Baker Bookhouse. I have no stock in Baker, but it's a very interesting book, The Last Things by Bavinck. When we speak of sin and redemption, fall and grace, we're actually talking about the question of a healthy versus a sick reality. Bavinck's use of medicinal or medical metaphors followed the example of Calvin. Calvin described sin as a disease at one point and a contagion. And he spoke of redemption as a transfusion of Christ's righteousness. Much more recently, Al Walters has pointed out that virtually all of the biblical terms describing salvation refer to the restoration of lost health or recovery of lost relationship. The Old Testament understanding of redemption is tied up with the word or the notion of shalom, a word that we translate as peace. But it actually means more than that. It also denotes health and prosperity. The Old Testament understanding of redemption is caught well or captured well in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 through 33, where we read this: "Be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside to the right or the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land you will possess." In both Testaments, the word redemption means to buy back or to buy free. It carries the idea of ransom, liberation, and a return to lost freedom. The term reconciliation denotes a return to relationship after alienation and estrangement. Renewal means just that. It means to be restored. Like shalom, our word salvation has the idea of returning to health or security after a time of sickness and danger. And finally, the word regeneration means to be born again, to return to life, to be revived. Notice how many of those words have that R-E prefix, which automatically suggests the idea of return. We should also notice the vision of God that's included in the biblical language of redemption. This is not a God. The biblical God is not a God who rescues souls from a damned and damning world. What is His character? He is a fixer God. He is a repairing God. He's one who salvages a fallen world. He repairs, restores, and renews it. By the way, that means He's just the kind of God you need, because you need fixing. The God of Scripture is a jealous God. He refuses to abandon the work of His hands. He gives nothing away. He walks away from nothing. And there's nothing He can't fix. Now, if sin is a misdirection that affects every realm, that affects everything, and if grace is God's answer to that problem, there is therefore nothing that cannot and ought not to be evangelized. No domain of life is excluded from redemption. As sin is everything, so grace is cosmic in scope. It touches everything. Kuyper liked to quote the Isaac Watts Christmas carol, "Joy to the World." When you ask Kuyper how big is the problem of sin, he'd say, "Well, it touches everything. How big is grace?" He'd say, "As far as the curse doth reach." And that's exactly the witness of Scripture. According to Colossians 1:20, God is reconciling all things to Christ. All things. Ta panta. The question in many ways is this: is God big enough to deal with the problem of sin? Is God big enough to deal with sin and all of its manifestations and consequences in all the realms where it presents itself? Is the gospel relevant to business, to education, the arts, politics? Sin certainly is. None of us would deny that. That human sinfulness has touched every aspect of the world, every aspect of man's social life, his personal life, and all the rest. I want to suggest here that a truly biblical understanding of sin as a defection from God's original intent and sin as a disease which corrupts every aspect of human existence necessitates an appreciation of grace which is equal in scope, equal in radicality, and at least as equal in power. This means that a biblical understanding of redemption precludes any narrowing of the scope of grace to a purely personalistic understanding of reconciliation. All things are drawn into the apostasy of sin, so all things are reconciled to God in the sacrifice of the second Adam. Rule number 5, consummation. The essence of the Christian religion consists in this: the recreation of the cosmos into the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. What Christianity is essentially about is this: the recreation of the cosmos into the kingdom of God. You'll note that I didn't identify salvation as being fundamentally about the individual believer. I didn't say that that the salvation of the individual is the essence of Christianity. It is true that the individual is redeemed, but that's only in the context of God's larger, broader, and more comprehensive redemption. Both sin and salvation enjoy a radical and universal scope. Nothing in all of creation is neutral in the sense that it remains untouched by the fall or unclaimed by God's kingdom. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19:28, the evangelist uses a very closely related word to tell us that God is going to renew all things. All things, the entire creation is going to be born again. The word renew, if you have a NIV, the word renew in Matthew 19:28, which in the Greek text is palingenesia, could just as easily be translated as born again. Because even though it is a noun, it has the same semantic range as the verb born again, or anagenao, in John 3:3. Interestingly, very interesting, the word regeneration appears very seldom in Scripture. It appears in Titus 3:5, and it's applied to us, that we are regenerated. And in Matthew 19:28, it is used, and it's applied to the created order. It's applied to everything. Grace restores, revivifies, repairs, renews, redeems, reconstitutes, reclaims, and recycles. Yes, even recycles. We are born again. We are not made utterly new. We are fixed, not replaced. We're not annihilated, nor are we made into angels or heavenly beings. Grace neither destroys or divinizes. It humanizes. Grace humanizes. You see, it's the fallen man who's not fully human. For he can't function as God intended, as God designed him. Of all the human beings who ever lived, only 3 were ever normal. And 2 of them didn't end up that way. Grace fixes and it redirects. It repairs the broken part and it sets us on the right track again, the track intended by God in His creation. It's man, in the entirety of his being, in the entirety of his person, in the entirety of his humanity, in the entirety of God's creation, that's redeemed. Redemption does not take us up into a supernatural order. It's neither the annihilation of God's original creation nor the creation of an alternative creation. It is, in fact, the repair of God's first creation. Interesting here, Tertullian, about the year 225, was getting at this very same point, looking at the Platonic notion that many people had that when you die, you go to heaven and that's it, or you someday get a brand new body. And Augustine said, wait a minute, that's the Platonic doctrine of the transmigration of souls. What's the more popular word for that doctrine? Reincarnation. The way many Christians think about redemption, it's really a doctrine of reincarnation. Think about that. Well, Bavinck said this, quote, God's honor consists precisely in the fact that he redeems and renews the same humanity, the same world, the same heaven, and the same earth, that they have been corrupted and polluted by sin. just as anyone in Christ is a new creation, in whom the old has passed away and everything has become new, so this world passes away in its present form as well, in order out of its womb, at God's word of power, to give birth and being to a new world, just as in the case of an individual human being. So at the end of time, a rebirth of the world will take place as well. I see I need to pause for a couple of questions right here first. The question is, what's the difference between what I... Let me restate it in a way. What's the difference or the connection between what I've been saying here and the Reconstructionist doctrine? Well, actually, no, I think the Reconstructionist doctrine would say very much the same thing I am here. I have to admit I haven't read a lot of those folks. I think the problem of Reconstructionist thought is that it tends toward a kind of absolutization of Old Testament forms. But quite frankly, in terms of its commitment to a reformed or biblical worldview up front, I think a lot of Reconstructionist thought is actually quite good. It's actually quite healthy. I don't locate its problem here. And I would not count myself a Reconstructionist simply because. See, the fact of the matter is, a lot of this discussion goes back to Calvin, and then in a late, very late 19th century and early 20th century, to people like Kuyper, Bovink, and into the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, and those folks. Reconstructionism is kind of moved off that tree in this century. So simply agreeing with the Reconstructionists doesn't make one a Reconstructionist. Does that make sense? They are as well picking up some themes in the Reformed Kuyperian tradition. Okay? I think what... Doesn't Paul talk about us getting a new body? Yes. I think one of the things we want to do here is think about what constitutes newness. I've already got a new heart. I don't see a zipper, and I don't see any stitches. It's not a literally new heart. It is the same, you know, it's the same person, reconstituted, redirected, turned around. There are some somewhat different ways of thinking of newness. When we talk about new, are we talking about a radically different reality? Or are we talking about a renewal? We're going to be so different. The world's going to be so different, and that's radically cleansed from sin. It'll be like a completely different world. I'm going to suggest, and I don't have time to establish that here, I'm going to suggest it's the latter in Scripture and not the former. If you're interested in that issue, look at the most recent issue of Presbyterion, which I wrote on that very issue. Look at my essay there on the doctrine of the resurrection there. Okay? And again, that if we really want to argue for radical newness, none of us are going to be there. We're going to be, you know, I hope the alternative Mike Williams has a good time in the eschaton, because it wouldn't be me. And also, dialed into this with this idea of radical newness is we are really kind of assuming that what we really are is some fully spiritual or spiritualized core, which Scripture itself has some problems with. We are not fully ourselves unless we are bodies. And I don't know how God's going to work all that out. That's His job. But it seems to me that's the direction that Scripture goes in. There was one, Rhonda?
When Paul talked to Jesus,
yes.
that same
body glorified. Yes, I think so. Okay. Again, we really can't imagine a world radically cleansed of sin. That world will be so different from our present reality that it will be like new. Now, that's not a sleight of hand. But what Scripture talks about, having a new heart, singing a new song, all those kinds of things. Some have even suggested that there's some differences in the terminology. And there is. There are two words for new in the New Testament. One is kainos, one is neos. One tends to be used for newness in time, another for newness in quality. I want to stop just short of pressing that argument because I have not checked all those references such that the new earth language and new body language and all the rest of that is new in time rather than radically new. Let's pick up on, matter of fact, some of the things you guys are saying gets us to the next sub-point here, which is not even a sub-point because it's not to a change in your outline yet. The only authentic entrance into the gospel of redemption is the proto-logical assumption that God has created, and what God creates is good, and that creation and sin taken together describe the human condition. We are not just sinners, we are image bearers. In God's redemptive act in Christ, we see God not only addressing the problem of sin, but we also see God affirming His creation. In the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, we see that He takes on our very humanity, and that reality teaches us that the divine can reveal itself, or I should say, God can reveal Himself in a completely human manner. Scripture thus maintains the goodness of creation and the divine origin of matter in the incarnation. In fact, we can say that the incarnation of Jesus declares that God likes creation. If God can become flesh, being flesh ain't all that bad. Not only did He become flesh, but as John tells us in the prologue to His Gospel, we beheld that glory. So the incarnation affirms creation. But further, we can take this a little bit further on and say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, screams the fact that creation, I'm not getting anything out right here tonight, that grace, resurrection screams the fact that grace is not anti-creational. It is pro-creational. I think about that word, pro-creational. Not, it's in favor of creation. You see, the same body, and the word that we got here is sarx. John's word is sarx. It just means meat. The same flesh that was placed in the tomb is raised to the newness of life in the kingdom of God. When they got there, what did they find? Nothing. Right? Everything that went in came out. If you want to know where God is going in the end, if you want to know what the story's about, look at the resurrection. It is a statement of the conclusion of the story given before the last day. You ever been reading a book, a novel, in which in the middle of the story things look so bad that you're convinced that one of the primary characters who you really like is not going to make it? You ever have that happen? And you're so anxious about him. You've grown to love this character that you go to the last page of the book and you're not going to read it. You're not going to read the whole paragraph. You're just looking for their name. You just want to see. You just want to make sure that they made it. You ever have that happen? You know, and if so, then you go, cool. That doesn't matter what happens. You know, as long as they're going to survive, that's okay. That's what the resurrection is. That's exactly what the resurrection is. It's a peek at the end of the story. G.C. Burkhardt once wrote that Christians can't seem to make sense of their faith because they don't understand the resurrection. If we did, it would all make sense. And we don't understand it because we've turned the story of the resurrection into anything but what it is. We've turned it into a doctrine of the immortality of the soul. It's not. We've turned it into a reduced or purely personalistic view of the future. It's not. We've turned it into an idea that we need to forsake this earth so that we can lay hold of heaven. It's not that either. What the resurrection is about is nothing less than the reclamation of all of creation. Everything that went into the tomb came out. Nothing gets left behind. God is sovereign. And state it this way. The story is about this. God wins, Satan loses. And the score on the last day is a zillion to nothing. That's what the Reformed doctrine of sovereignty actually is. Roman numeral 6, conclusion. We've rendered the biblical story here as a cosmic story. God created all things. And He declared the work of His hands very good. For He's created all things to praise Him. Yet, the creature He made to bear His very image, to exercise authority and exercise lordship within the earthly creation, rebelled against the divine rule. That's the blasphemy. We're the cosmic criminal. And we brought ourselves under the condemnation of death, and we brought creation to futility. But God, in His love, in His mercy, is unwilling to abandon His work. God saves creation in spite of us. God saves the world in spite of us. We've been put here to be His helpers, to be His representatives. And He has to redeem in spite of our fallenness. He declared war on sin, promised redemption, a redemption that will be effected finally in the sacrifice of the Messiah. In the end, the entire creation will be swept clean of sin and its corrosive effects. But let me here anticipate two questions. I'm going to open this up to questions in just a minute. But let me anticipate two questions. One, a narrowing of the story, and the other, a broadening. But the answer to both of them is actually pretty much the same. First of all, the narrowing, what I call the pietistic reduction. I've heard it put this way. Okay, Williams, if grace is cosmic, as you say, and if the end of the story is about getting rid of sin, pushing it out of creation, this means that God's redemptive intention is larger than the salvation of man. And I go, yes. Well then, why does the Bible spend so much time talking about human beings? It sounds like we're the center of the story. Well, the answer is, we are the center of the story. Human beings have a pivotal role in God's world. Man was set here as God's representative. Man's responses to God, whether in obedience or disobedience, will necessarily affect the rest of the created order. We might state the principle this way. As man goes, so goes the world. As we've indicated, man in his sin is the disease that infects God's creation. Adam's fall brought folly, debacle, calamity to all. Now in redemption, God knows He knows what the problem is. So in the first coming, He went right to the heart of the problem. Our hearts, our misdirected, fickle, self-centered hearts. As we are the source of the cancer of sin, God applies His redemptive grace first to the human heart. In His second coming, He will apply that grace to the rest of creation. And that's why the New Testament speaks of believers as the first fruits of the kingdom. See James 1:18 there. But also the universalist broadening. If sin restores and heals everything touched by the fall, if God is a sovereignly jealous God who hates sin and seeks the renewal of a broken creation, and if in the end He will be victorious, doesn't that inescapably lead to universalism? No, it does not. I do not mean to be teaching universalism. I'm not a universalist at all. You see, we have been raised in a Christian culture that has kind of taught us the story that God saves us and the world about us doesn't matter. Salvation is anthropocentric. It's a human issue. Fact of the matter, the biblical story is almost the opposite. Read through Genesis 8 and 9, the Noah story. God saves His creation in spite of man, in spite of everything about us. You see, the creation gets a pass. It's been victimized. We don't, because we're the criminal. While God may save the rocks and the trees, and I don't know what else, maybe tricycles and bunny rabbits, we don't know all of that. We're not automatic. We must say yes to Jesus Christ. We must faithfully respond. There's a certain irony there. Something's lost. It's us. Something's not automatic. It's us. And on the last day, there will be things that won't be in the kingdom. Human things. Everything else gets a pass because everything else is a victim. Well, let me stop my speaking and entertain your questions at this point. Let me repeat the question. Since I have broadened the issue of redemption to all things, what should be our responsibility as redeemed persons? Should it be the redemption of persons, of souls, the preaching of the gospel, or should it be a redemptive approach within culture? In fact, I think biblically, we can create a false dichotomy for ourselves here, a false dilemma for ourselves. I have heard Christians say that, yes, okay, there's the culture, what's called the cultural mandate in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. But once the fall takes place, all bets are off. Now it's, you know, man the lifeboats and get out of the world and into heaven. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture does not let us off the hook that easily. If you turn over to Genesis 8 and 9, you will find that the cultural mandate is repeated almost verbatim to Noah and under the terms of the fall. I think it's just plain a mistake to set, again, what's called the cultural mandate over against the redemptive mandate of Matthew 28:19 and say it's an either-or. Fact is, we're held responsible for both. And the way I could put this is that God's about the business of creating a kingdom. But he needs workers for his kingdom. And those two go together. Well, I think there can be a tension. I think better we might think in these terms. We're not all called to the same things. God has gifted his people with different gifts. He has called us to different tasks. And some of us are going to be called to evangelism. Now, evangelism should also be seen a little broader. Not only evangelism of persons, but evangelism of society. Evangelism of different areas of life. I know some people who work in the Christians in a public school system because they see their calling as to be remedial, to be testimonies, to be witnesses, not only to persons, but to that very structure. And those are not at odds. Now, again, some people within the church will be called to particular ministries. And I think we should respect that and fund those. You know, it's interesting here, when I came home from the service, I was going off to Bible college. So my church prayed for me and supported me. There was another young man who was going off to the University of Michigan to study engineering. They didn't support him. I think that's sad, quite frankly. Any calling in creation can be done unto the Lord and can be a testimony to the world. And as it seeks to be faithful to the Lord and seeks to be a blessing to our fellow man, as it seeks to faithfully till and keep God's creation, is fully a Christian calling. So again, those two mandates should not be held in tension. Now, I admit sometimes we're going to sense a tension because we're going to have to make decisions about competing goods. Yeah, good question. A couple of ways to respond to this. One, I think the Christian tradition, when it has talked too long about glorification, has fallen into a speculation. Excuse me. Sometimes we speak as if we know more about the furniture of heaven than Scripture does, and we need to be careful there. However, realizing the boundaries that God places upon, and Tony Hookma, just wonderful thing here. He talks when the Bible talks about the ultimate future, it does it in murmurs and whispers. It doesn't give us an awful lot. Because after all, the Bible is not really about... There's a book in the Bible that was, you know, it was titled, What Happens When You Die? That's all we'd be reading, right? But it's not really what it's about. It's about, what, you know, how do we live lives of obedience here and now? Now, realizing that's the issue, there do seem to be some indicators in Scripture that there's more to come. But a lot of that even is beyond our ken. You know, words cannot begin to express. He has not seen what the Lord worship Him. We do see that there's issues of continuity and discontinuity. It's the same body. There's the continuity, hasn't it? It's changed discontinuity. And one can point out those realities are there. It's crucial. That's why pressing a whole... It's a creation. Yeah. You can tell us a story. What in our culture would be... Genesis 1 and 2 are there. The biblical story is not about us going to heaven. It's a... and Jesus says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see the gates of heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's bringing heaven here. He's bringing the power. He's bringing the norms. He's bringing the authority of heaven to earth. So that in the final analysis, we start with creation and we end with creation. Now, Mark, I think that you're right. There is an aspect of glorification here. So that we're not going home again. We're not going back to the garden. And we don't understand everything that's out there. But we have this issue of there are continuities here, and there are discontinuities that we trust the Lord for. Now, I wish I could say more, because I think I would want to admit that the Reformed tradition has been maybe too quiet on the issue of glorification. Does that make sense? Rhonda. Yes. I think that's part of that restoration and ultimately that glorification. One of the reasons I think we should do more with glorification, let me tie this back into the other question as well, is we need to make it very clear to the culture in which we live, and here's where I do deviate from the Reconstructionist tradition again, that this restoration is finally at His coming, at His command, by His power. You see, I'm called to approximate the kingdom. I am called to seek it, right? That's the command. But finally, I'm not given any guarantee. I'm given no guarantee of success anywhere. And that's very un-American. You know, for Americans, if you tell us to do something, we should be able to do it. But that's not what we see biblically. We are called to seek the kingdom, but in the final analysis, it's about His coming and He affects it. And Rhonda, when He comes with a supernatural power that restores the withered, the broken, that resurrects to life. When you go through John chapter 6, over and over and over again, the statement is, and I will raise him up on the last day. The story is about returning to the goodness of life. Let me make one comment here. When we talk about a creation story and a creation story, let me comfort you if you're feeling a little unnerved here. Heaven's real, okay? Between my death and the resurrection, should the Lord tarry, I will be safe with Him in heaven. But we have called this, and we've called it this since the time of Calvin, we have called this the intermediate state. That time between our personal deaths and His coming glory. The key to the intermediate state is that it's intermediate. It's not final destiny. The hope in Scripture, the Christian's hope, is finally the restoration of creation. It is not, if I can put it this way, it's not heaven. Heaven in the sense of being somewhere else. Does that make sense, folks? Does that help you a little bit? Maybe that creates more questions. I really think that with the kind of casual view that many evangelicals have, that salvation is about me, I get saved, I'm out of here, I think that's a very, quite frankly, I think that's a very trivial view of heaven. Scripturally, heaven's a busy place. Lots of stuff's going on. That's, you know, that's major power. What's going on? You know, Jesus, for instance, when He tells us in the model of prayer, we are to pray what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the power source and the model for obedience. So I'm not arguing for a minimalized heaven at all. I'm arguing for, I hope, a larger, expanded view of heaven. Other questions you might have this evening. When I brought up the question of the intermediate state, would I associate the healing we spoke of earlier with the intermediate state? Is that the question? I would say no. I would say that belongs to the parousia, to the return of the Lord. Because one of the realities of that healing is my body, which is now dead in the grave. And God's got to reconstitute. In other words, and maybe I can push it this way, the story's not over. It's not over for us personally, and it's not over for us cosmically at our deaths. More is to come. It's over. Second coming, the judgment, those kinds of things. Go ahead. I don't know. One of the things in what's called eschatology, the future, is that it's very easy to get speculative real fast with the what ifs. And the fact is, we don't know everything. What we have is is Jesus as the resurrected one who says, "This isn't just me. It's coming to you too, and it's coming to all creation." Now we can, if He's going to restore all things, that would also include our social structures. We have a lot of fun speculating there. Are there going to be Pintos on the new earth? Ford Pintos? I hope not. But I hope there's a Delta table saw. And again, with some sanctified speculation. In Corinthians 2, we get a vision of... Is it 2 or 3? The eschatological fire. 3. That those things which are made of silver and gold in our service to the Lord are purified, right? But those things that are wood, hay, and stubble are consumed. See, we don't go into that day naked. We go with taking our world with us. God takes our world seriously. But again, how far to take these things? I don't know. I don't have a clue. And Scripture doesn't tell us, because the point is, what is our obedience today? What is called paradise is an interesting word. It is associated with the abode of the fathers in the Old Testament. It's usually associated with the intermediate state. It is not the restoration. It's not the resurrection. Did you want to follow that up in some way? I'm missing the question, I think. Mm-hmm. Sure. Oh, no. That's, you will be with me. Heaven is conscious, but that does not mean that heaven's the end of the line. There's nothing in the text that says this is the end of the story. Nothing at all. We read that in. If you look at the text, there's nothing there. There's nothing like that being said there. It doesn't say that's, And how could that be? How could you go straight from whenever our death is to the end of the story? If we think about it, that's a complete egocentric absolutization on our parts. It's like saying the story's about us. It's not. The story's not, the story's not over till the story's over. Does that make sense? I'm not meaning to be flip or crush anyone, but we have a tendency in many of these issues to read in what we want to see. For instance, people will say, and I heard this the other day from a student, Paul said that we are citizens of heaven, not of earth. And I said, yeah, you're right. That's Philippians 3:20. Read the very next sentence. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. We read selectively. We read what we want to read, and we don't read the whole story. And again, what I've still been arguing for is that broad biblical storyline. Get a sense where it starts, get a sense what the problem is, get a sense where it's going, and the pieces have to be interpreted through that story, through those elements. But part of our problem is we have a cultural, a Christian cultural reality which has tended to bring an awful lot of stuff to the text, so that we really don't see what is there, but we do read a kind of immortality of the soul, heavenly kind of eschatology there. First of all, I don't think we should get rid of presuppositions. You need presuppositions to read anything. The issue is two. One, being cognizant of your presuppositions. You see, we all have them. None of us are objective. None of us are, we all think we are. You know, everyone else has presuppositions, not me. I see the world as it really is. But none of us, that's not true for any of us. So first of all, recognize that we have presuppositions. And it's once we do that, we then open them up so that they can be tested by Scripture. Does that make sense? And the second is to choose the best ones you can. Do it intentionally. Do it consciously. Do it over. I'm going to choose this as my presupposition. I'm going to read the text this way until I'm shown not to. You know, I'm going to read the text that God is sovereign. I think it's a good presupposition. There are many other presuppositions that are upheld by the text. But the first is to realize we have them. And to realize we're all the products of our culture. All of us. And that means that we're going to come with baggage that, you know, sometimes you hear, and I've even seen this on books, where the dust jacket will say, this person was not influenced by anybody, they just read their Bible. And interestingly, when I pick up the book then as a historian, I go, oh, yeah, that's Augustine right here. And that's Anselm. And that's Wesley. And that's Ronald Reagan. You know, it's the person who thinks they don't have any precepts. It's those people who think they're objective who are usually victimized by their culture in one way or another. There was another hint. And this is usually a distinction between what is called personal eschatology and cosmic eschatology. And it is usually the case that we do not think in terms of the end of the end, you know, the cosmic eschatology. And because we tend to be selfish creatures. We tend to be self-centered. We tend to be egocentric. You know, when the story's over for me, the story's over. Right? I think you're absolutely right. And classically, Christian eschatology has made that distinction between individual eschatology, which does take up issues of heaven and hell. Absolutely. It's the intermediate state. But then cosmic eschatology, which takes up the issue of the resurrection, the judgment, and those sorts of issues. Good point. I'm trying to think how to respond because you're right. We are slaves to sin. It's not an option. But that's a moral slavery, not a ontological, structural slavery. I don't want to get too philosophical here. Let me figure out some way not to do that. Well, I can't think of a way not to do that. I think the best thing I could say is probably to repeat myself that even though we are moral slaves to that sin, it is that sin itself is moral by its very character. It is not, and you would admit, it's not part of you the same way that your arm is part of you, right? Or your head is. I can't distinguish between you and your head. I cut off your head, you're over. Right? Okay, now while you're a slave to sin, we have the promise that God says, one day you will be without sin. Does that make sense? So there is some way to distinguish between you as God intended you and you as sinner. Now, Calvin, interestingly, did use the word nature in a couple of ways, and he said that Paul did as well. Our nature as God intended, our nature as created, and our nature is fallen. Our nature is corrupt. But those are not the same thing. And in the same process, he's getting at the irrationality and the absurdity of sin, that it doesn't fit. You know, I can build a good case of why I should not sin. Every morning I do that. And at some point every day, I start cataloging of, I did X and Y and Z. And I have no good reasons for them, right? And I'm assuming that maybe a few of you have had experience like me, that you too are a sinner. It doesn't fit into our own lives. It doesn't fit into our own experience. What makes us think it really fits into God's creation? The sin that remains, I'm sorry.
We're a new creation.
Oh, I see. As right now. Okay. That is hard to get at. And you might look at Tony Hookman's book on grace there. We could ask the reason. Once we are redeemed, why do we continue to sin? Well, the New Testament gets at this through a number of ambiguities. One is that I'm a citizen of two worlds. Not this world and another world, necessarily, but this time, this age, this place. This age that's passing away is what Luke calls it. And I'm a citizen of the age to come. But that age to come hasn't completely come yet. It's come in principle, but all its power hasn't come. You see, I've still got one foot here. And I'm still here with its habits and its temptations and its corruptions. I think that's about the best answer that the New Testament writers give. That we are, and that very fact that we're torn between two, that we're creatures of these two times, this age and the age to come, speaks to our anxiety, speaks to our incompletion, and speaks to the fact that we're still sinners, even though we're redeemed. There'd be one place to look. Yes, absolutely. No. Well, one way I can is that the consummation hasn't come yet. So he can't. Because the resurrection was a thing that happened in history. Right? In the world. But there's a real sense in which we talk about these two ages. And we're used to cause and effect relationships as being linear, beginning in the past and progressing through the present into the future. Right? Yet, Jesus is, in many ways, he's the man from the future. He's the future man. He's coming from the eschaton. And he's bringing the eschaton with him. And of course, what happens when you have two trains on the same track going in opposite directions? They collide. And that's where we live, with that tension of living in these two ages. So Jesus brings the powers of the eschaton with him, but he's not out there. There's nothing, the scripture doesn't speak in him that way, but he is the Lord of it. But he's bringing that power here. One way scripture does speak of him is as the first fruits. Anyone here raised on the farm? Yeah. A couple folks. Tracy, you're from the farm? Oh, well. Yeah, I buy it. What's that? That's right. I'm from the farm too. And you know, you early on in the spring, if you're not quite sure what you planted, which does happen with some farmers. Well, those first little green shoots that come up through the ground, they tell you what it is, right? Those are the first fruits. They're the promise of what's coming. And his resurrection is exactly that. It's that power of the future come into our time to tell us what's coming. Go ahead. If Jesus has been resurrected, if he has had the power of the eschaton, is he out there somewhere in the eschaton? And the answer is no. But he has brought that eschaton to us. He has brought the future to us. So we know where we're going. One more question in our evening. Get out of here a couple minutes early. Mark. Yeah, I don't know. The thing about analogies is they all break down somewhere. The question is, does the metaphor of the rope with a knot help for structure and direction? It would depend on whether the knot was part of the rope itself. If you're taking that same loop, if you're taking that same piece of rope and looping it into itself, no. If you're talking about some foreign object, some foreign element. And historically, classically, Augustine spoke of sin as something which attaches to the thing rather than the thing itself. He used language of the deprivation of the good. Sin is that which will not allow God's creation to conform to God's law, his norm, his intention for it. So what it in fact does, it feeds off the good and deprives it of its goodness. Does that make sense? Yeah, I'd have to see it myself. Nothing's coming out of my memory right now. Next week we want to talk about, I don't know. What are we supposed to talk about next week? Hermeneutics. Yeah. Interpreting scripture. And then the week after that we'll have a midterm exam.